have just joined us in worship, we have been studying the book of Numbers in our worship. And as we come to chapter 20 this morning, we get an awful sense of deja vu. We have been here before. We have covered the same ground before. We have heard these exact words spoken before. I trust that you have your Bible with you. If you would turn to Numbers 20, always these are long narratives. We only read publicly a section of the chapter. Actually, we're covering from verse 1 to 13. If you're using the church Bible, it's in the Bible in page 154. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, in the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Sin, and they stay at Kadesh. They arrive at the desert of Sin, and they stay at Kadesh. We heard that name before. We've been there before. The children of Israel have been in the desert of Sin before. They had been in Kadesh before. Kadesh is the southernmost boundary of Canaan. You remember back in chapter 13 and 14, they had arrived in Kadesh just less than 2 years after they left Egypt. And it was at Kadesh that Moses sent out the 12 spies into Canaan to spy out the land. It was at Kadesh that the children of Israel refused to go in because of fear and disbelief. And it was at Kadesh that God turned them around and made them wander around and around, step after step, year after year, not far from the promised land, but never there. Now they are back in Kadesh again. And what did the children of Israel do? They are back at the old habits. They are grumbling and they are complaining. And this time for what? For the same old thing. For water. Look at verse 2. Now there was no water for the community and the people gather in opposition to Moses and Aaron. The entire Exodus journey is just like a broken record, isn't it? Like the same thing repeated over and over again. Verse 3. They quarrel with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Well, when and how did their brothers die before the Lord? There are a number of occasions. There are a number of records of how they died. You remember back in the 32nd chapter of Exodus. It was just like barely a month or so after they left Egypt, they were at Sinai. And there was a golden calf incident. The Lord struck the people with a plague because of what they did with the calf that Aaron made for them. Number 11, they complain about the monotonous diet. They don't like their manna that God has provided for them. And they long for the meat and the fish and the garlic and the onion and all those yummy from Egypt. And they cry for food. Well, the Lord did send them quails. Not for one day, not for a week, but for a whole month. And this is what Numbers 11 say. While the meat was still between their teeth, they didn't even have a time to pick or floss their teeth. Before it could be consumed, before it even being digested, the anger of the Lord burned against the people, and he struck them again with a severe plague. And the most earth-shaking display of God's judgment was in Numbers 16 that we looked at last week. The incident of Korah's rebellion. Between the earth opening up and swallowing Korah and the others, and the fire from the Lord, and the plague from the Lord, over 15,000 die on that day. And the people still prefer death over life. If only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. That's not the end of the rebellious words. Look at verse 4 and 5. Now, we didn't read that earlier. This is in Numbers 20 now. Numbers 20, verse 4 and 5. Let's read that together since we did not read it earlier. Together, please. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert, that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? Heard those words before? way back in the 17th chapter of Exodus, the Israelites were at a place called Rephidim. Exodus 17, I think we have a wonderful Edward here. Edward, if you can bring it up, please. 17, verses 1, 2, and 3, Exodus 17. You will hear the exact same words. Exodus 17. Thank you. It's important that we compare the two episodes. Thank you. Together, please. The whole Israel community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place, Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, and verse 3 together. But the people were thirsty for water. Practically the exact same words spoken in 17th chapter of Exodus and the 20th of Numbers. They had just crossed the Red Sea in Exodus 17. From the very beginning of the journey, they had turned against Moses at every opportunity. From the very beginning, they have accused Moses of evil design. Every turn, they have vilified Moses at every encounter with hardship. And now, Numbers 20, a good number of years later, from the very first incident of dying of thirst, we come to number 20. The complaints were the same. The word used were the same. You know how many years have elapsed? We have good evidence to say that when we come to Numbers 20, the Israelites have finally come to the end of their 40 years of wandering. Numbers 20, at the end of this same chapter, records the death of Aaron. 13 chapters later, Numbers 33, verse 39 would tell us that Aaron died on the 40th year after the Israelites came out of Egypt. So when you put these two chapters together, when you put these evidence together, the events in Numbers 20 took place close to the very end of the 40 years of desert wandering. In other words, the entire generation that had come out of Egypt had passed on. And now a new, entire new generation is come of age. And yet, what do we see? We see the same thing. Like father, like son. Like grandfather, like grandson. In both Exodus 17 and Numbers 20, we see the same unbelieving behavior. We see the same ungrateful behavior. And we hear the exact words of complaint. And that is not the only thing that was repeated. There are many things that are repeated between Exodus 17 and number 20. In both incidents, God provided them with water out of the rock. And in also both incidents, the place was called Meribah. Meribah simply means quarreling. There are so many similarities between Exodus 17 and Numbers 20 that many commentators believe that these are two records of the same event. But that is a terrible mistaken interpretation. Because the differences in these two accounts set them apart clearly as two different events. First of all, Moses was the only person that the Israelites complained in Exodus 17. And in Numbers 20, the text this morning, we see both Moses and Aaron. But secondly, the most striking difference is how the Lord instructed Moses and how Moses responded to the Lord's instruction. In Exodus 17, the Lord instructed Moses to strike the rock. And Moses did exactly as instructed, and water gushed out of the rock. But in Numbers 20, the difference is the most critical. In Numbers 20, the Lord instructed Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses struck the rock instead, not once, but twice. Water did come out, but it was not according to God's command. Now, that was a rather lengthy introduction to the setting and description to the setting. Now we look at the core of the message. What does God want us to focus this morning? God wants us to focus, first of all, on His judgment, and then on His reasons, and then on His justice and grace. And finally, God wants us to focus on the warning that He has for us. Look at the judgment of God. We would expect God to be angry with these complaining, ungrateful Israelites. I mean, after all, that's what God did to their father and grandfathers. They complained. They rebelled. God was judging their father and grandfather. We would expect God to do the same. Maybe another round of plague. Maybe another earth-shaking event. Maybe even as severe as another 40 more years of desert wandering. But no, the judgment was not on the complaining Israelites, but it was on Moses. Moses, the long-suffering, the meekest of men, the most faithful of God's servants. Look at verse 12 again. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites. And here's the judgment. You will not bring this community into the land I give them. After 40 years of sharing every hardship that everyone else endured, 40 years of constantly being the target of every gripe, every attack, every accusation, after 40 years of constantly being knocked down but never knocked out, constantly maligned but never retaliating, offer personal gain and personal glory but never self-seeking, if anyone deserved to enter the land of promise, it would be Moses. But no, he was denied. He was excluded. He was disqualified. Why so harsh a judgment, Lord? I mean, why deny him the fruit of his labor? God has his reasons. And God's reasons are always good and always right. See, some commentators explain that Moses striking the rod is a personal assault on God. Now, that interpretation is not totally without reason, because God is often symbolized in the Bible by rocks as a rock. To strike the rock would be equivalent to a sacrilegious striking against God. I mean, we allow only to speak to God in humble entreaty, definitely not physically striking God as if we can demand from Him anything. Now, that interpretation has some merit. After all, if you read the Psalms, you will hear that the Lord is my rock, He is my salvation. There are a number of references describing God as rock. And the best supporting evidence to understand the rock as God is from Paul himself. Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3-4. Thank you so much. Let's read that together. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. All right, Paul, the New Testament, compare, equate the rock as Christ. The rock was Christ. But there are problems in that interpretation. If the rock in number 20 represents Christ and God, then the rock in Exodus 17 should also represent Christ and God. Then why would God instruct Moses to speak to the rock in Numbers 20, but to strike him in Exodus 17? Striking God in Numbers 20 is an assault on God, would therefore unacceptable. That's understandable. But why then is striking God in Exodus 17 not only acceptable, but commanded? So God's severe judgment on Moses was not really because he assaulted God by striking the rock. There are other reasons. Why then such severe judgment? We're going to let Scripture speak for itself. Because scripture has a very plain and obvious reason. Verse 12, the end of verse 12. Numbers 20. God said, because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy before the Israelites. It was Moses' failure in faith that earned him such severe reprimand. It was Moses' failure to honor God as holy in the sight of the Israelites that lost him the crowning fruit of his labor. Moses failed to carry out the clear instruction of God. It was a clear act of disobedience. Water did gush out to quench the thirst of all, but it was not produced by God's will, not produced by God's way. You see, in the Old Testament, faith is the same as obedience. Trust is the same as obedience. There's no distinction between the two. In the Old Testament, faith is the correct response to God's word. Whether it is God's word through his promise or God's word through his command. God commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. To obey what seems to be totally incomprehensible command was credited to Abraham as his faith. To fail to believe is the same as rebellion. The Israelites did not trust in God's power to conquer giants. Their lack of faith is constituted as their rebellion. The disobedient Israelites were punished by their exclusion from the promised land. Why would God treat Moses differently? Moses' failure to carry out God's instruction was as much an act of rebellion as the Israelites' failure to enter the land. That is why God would say in verse 12, because you did not trust in me enough. Or in the ESV, because you did not believe in me. Moses failed to believe that merely speaking to the rock has as much effectiveness as striking the rock. He thought, how could mere words spoken have as much power as striking? For a moment, Moses failed to remember. It was not anything that he can do that has power. He forgot that. Every mighty thing that has been done so far was done by the power of God. Whether through Moses raising his arms so the Red Sea part and the people walk across, or later striking the rock at Rephidim and water came out, or by speaking to the rock as instructed here in Kadesh, Moses forgets. It is not what he did that has power. It is by what God does with him as an obedient partner of God's power. Moses failed to remember, and Moses failed to believe. And that was his disobedience. And that disobedience is the same as the rebelliousness of the Israelites. And his disobedience is an act of dishonoring God's holiness in the sight of Israel. You see, a disobedience is an act of sin. An act of sin is a disrespect of God's holiness. And so Moses' disobedience was done in the sight of the Israelites. Now it begs the question, how could Moses fail so badly? Are there any mitigating circumstances that provoked Moses to such uncharacteristic failure? I think there are at least two mitigating circumstances. The first one is Moses' disobedience was prompted by his anger. Verse 10 again. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, and I don't know if you can hear the tone between the lines, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? It is then that he struck the rock, not once but twice. You see, the tone of the voice may have been hidden between the lines, but I think you can read between the line and you can sense that Moses' fire was bubbling out. Even more clear is in Psalm 106, verses 32 to 33. And I think, so great. Thank you, Edward. Let's read that together, please. By the waters of Meribah, rash word came from Moses' lips. Must we bring water for you out of the rock? That's anger. That's rash. Moses had done a superb job putting his anger under wrap for a long time. Moses may have been the meekest of men, but he has a fire that can be explosive. You remember back in Exodus 2 when he was a young man? I mean, he happened to come across an Egyptian oppressing his fellow Hebrew. Moses' rage bubbled over, and Moses killed the Egyptian. Now, his anger may have been justified, but manslaughter is never justified. Manslaughter is a manslaughter. Moses had an anger problem. In Exodus 32, he came down from the mountain after receiving the law, and he saw the Israelites worshiping the golden calf, and Moses burned with age. And what did he do? He threw the tablets where the law was written, and the tablet broke into pieces. Do you throw things and break things when you get angry? Do you punch the wall when you get angry? You're not the only one. Whenever you do that, you say, well, Moses did that. Moses' anger may have been justified, but God never told Moses to kill the Egyptians. God never told Moses to break the tablets of the law. And here in Numbers, was Moses' anger justified? He sure was. But did God ask Moses to express his anger by striking the rock? In every instance, Moses' anger was justified. But it was the disobedience expressed that earned him God's displeasure. No one can blame Moses for being enraged. The children of Israel deserved to wander for another 40 more years. Moses' anger might have been godly. It was the expression of his godly anger that was definitely ungodly. And it was that ungodly expression of anger that excluded him from the promised land. Now, I believe there's another mitigating factor that caused Moses' disobedience. I think it was fatigue and 40 and 80 years of accumulated frustrations that pushed him over the edge. Numbers 20, remember, is near the end of the desert journey. Moses in number 20 is close to 120 years old. Deuteronomy 31, verse 2. Deuteronomy 31, 32. Number 2, verse 2. Tells, thank you. Let's read that together. I am now 120 years old, and I am no longer able to lead you. The Lord has said to me, you shall not cross the Jordan. Now, that's an NIV translation. NIV says, I am not able to lead you. But in every other translations I consulted, it says, I'm no longer able to go out or come in. Moses is showing his age in number 20. Moses was increasingly fragile and frail, increasingly immobile, increasingly tired. Moses had been on the run for 80 years. The first 40 years, while he was in Midian, he was a refugee shepherd. And for the last 40 years, he was leading 2 million refugees in the most inhospitable land, wandering endlessly up and down Sinai. Who wouldn't be tired? Have you ever heard of the phrase, grumpy old man? I don't blame him. I find myself more and more grumpier in my old age. Even the most vigorous, the most godly of men's servants fail at the point of exhaustion. You remember someone called Elijah? Back in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah single-handedly did battle with 850 false prophets of Baal and Asherah. And what a spectacular victory. But that isn't all. At the end of that chapter, at the end of that victory, Elijah outran Ahab's chariot. he ran ahead of Ahab's horses and chariot all the way from Mount Carmel to Jezreel. In the rain, in the mud. Sure, the power of the Lord was with him, but still it was Elijah's physical body that did the running, faster than Ahab's horses. And what happened to Elijah in the following chapter? In 1 Kings 19, he wished he were dead. Fatigue can defeat even the most godly of God's servants. Mighty men like Elijah and Moses were no exception. 80 years of accumulated fatigue and frustration all bubble up to the surface, and Moses struck the rock, not once but twice. You see, in our perspective, we might ask, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just a minor deviation from God's instruction. Now, why deny him the crowning achievement of his lifelong hard work? Why deny him entry into the promised land? Why? Because God is a just God. Because of God's justice. You see, to condone Moses' disobedience would have been a violation against God's justice. Whether we sin once or whether we sin 1,000 times, a sin is a sin. An act of disobedience is an act of disobedience. If God excluded the children of Israel from entering the promised land because of their unbelief, God would have excluded Moses, even Moses as well, for the same unbelief. Consequences of sin is universal, regardless of status, regardless of frequency. See, that's God's justice display. And yet, in Moses' life, we also see God's grace display. The last chapter of Deuteronomy 34, we don't have to turn to it, it's too long. God let Moses go up to Mount Nebo, which is just across the Jordan River from Jericho. And God brought Moses all the way up to the tip of the mountain to Pisgah. And God showed Moses the whole land. Moses may have been excluded from entry, but he was able to see God's promise fulfilled. To see is just as good as to be physically present and enter. That is God's grace display. Not only that, the same chapter 34 in Deuteronomy tells us that when Moses, the servant of the Lord, died, right there in Moab, east side of the Jordan, he buried him. And later on it says, but to this day no one knows where his grave is. He buried him. Talk about a private graveside server. You cannot get any more private than that. No one present. No one knows where the grave is. But he buried him. Who is this he? Him is, of course, Moses. He is God himself. God brought Moses up to the top of Pisgah. God personally buried his servant with his own hand. I mean, which prophet enjoys such tender personal care from God? Maybe Elijah. I cannot think of another one. Moses may have been denied a crowning achievement of his whole life hard work, but God personally granted him his approval. That is God's grace display. Moreover, no one to this day know where the grave is. You see, that was a blessing to Moses. See, we might think that when we die and bury, we want to be remembered forever. Don't we? Anyone want to be forgotten? That is why we use stone to put our names on and put it on top of our grave. We want to be remembered forever. We might think that we want our posterity, our children, grandchildren, to come to our grave every year and for eternal generations, bringing flowers every year, cleaning the stone every year. But for Moses, that would have been a curse, because the children of Israel would have made Moses' grave a national shrine, that people would likely be worshiping Moses as an idol, the very thing that Moses had forbidden them to do in the law. God made the location unknown. That was an act of grace. Because the last thing Moses wanted to do was to cause Israel to stumble even after his death. God is just with Moses by excluding him from entry into the promised land. But God's grace never left him. He was disciplined for his disobedience, but Moses never lost his salvation. Years and years, many years later, 1400 years later, on the Mount of Transfiguration, it was Moses who appeared with the Lord and with Elijah. Moses' discipline was God's justice displayed. But in his life and even after life, God's grace is even more evident. Paul writes to the Corinthians, referring to this desert journey of the Israelites through the wilderness as a warning to us Gentile believers. Let me ask you, turn your attention to 1 Corinthians 10 again, please. Verses 3. Let's read that one more time, if we could. Shall we, please? They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. And then you return to verse 6 a few verses later. Very important. Shall we together? Now these things occur as an example to keep us from setting our heart on evil things as they did. They are set to our attention, set in writing before us as warning and examples. See, the book of Numbers was applicable to us as it was 4,400 years ago to the children of Israel. I should say 3,400 years ago. What does God have to say to us with these incidents? First of all, God wants us to remember we can never retire and we are never exempted from our faith testing. Moses was close to 120 years of age when he struck the rock. 120 years old. He should have retired. I don't like tests. When I was in school, when I was in high school, I mean, every time a test comes up, I wish there was a snowstorm. I wish there was a snow day. I don't know anybody who likes testing. You know, when we were in school, we dread tests and exams. And when we graduate, we thought that, oh, finally, we are done with testing and exams. But we are never, ever free from testing. We are never, ever free from exams. You know, I hear that when you're an elderly, the state require annual testing of your driving skills and of your eyesight before they will renew your license. God tests our faith even more severely and even with more regular frequency. See, when are we most vulnerable to failures? When are we most vulnerable? We are most vulnerable when we are angry. We are most vulnerable when we are tired. We are most vulnerable when we have accumulated years and years of frustrations. And that is the time most vulnerable to failure. And that was what hit Moses. No one can pass every test with flying color. And when we fail, we can expect God to be just. And we also can expect God to be gracious. That is the first thing God wants us to remember. We can never retire. We can never be exempted
from the testing of our faith, no matter how old we live, no matter how long we live. The second thing we can look at, if we can remember, is anger is not necessarily a sin, but disobedience is. Now, I don't know what your therapist tells you, but I do know what God says, that anger is something that you and I can get rid of. Paul writes to the Ephesians, chapter 4, Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. Anger is something that can be rid of. And in the same chapter, chapter 4, Ephesians, verse 26, Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Even the most godly of men gets angry. But anger does not need to be expressed in disobedience. And that is what Paul is saying. In your anger, do not sin. Deal with it before it turns into disobedience. Rid of it before it turns to disobedience. I have a good friend, the late Reverend Yim, Joseph Yim. He passed away in about 20 years now. He was the pastor of Chinatown Church. I wish I had pastored the same church with him and learned from him and mentored by him, but I never had the opportunity. But every time I see him, I would talk to him, and he told me one thing I never forgot. He said pastors and preachers should never let his anger be known or be seen. Now, I'm not convinced that there was good biblical advice, but I do know that there's some truth to that. James 1, verse 19, reminds us to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and even slower to be angry. Slow to become angry does not mean that we never get angry. Slow to anger does not mean that we never let our anger known or shown. But it does mean that we do not let our first reaction be shown. Because when we are provoked, our first reaction is more often than not a reaction that we will regret later. Because our first reaction is more often than not the reaction that comes out of our old sinful nature. And the reaction that our old sinful nature produces is more often than not an act of disobedience and rebelliousness. So anger is not necessarily a sin, but disobedience is. And thirdly, it's not what we do that has power. It's what God does with us as his obedient partner. It's not what Moses did that has power. Striking the rock has no more power than just speaking to the rock. Striking and speaking make no difference. Both mean produced water. Speaking to the rock had the same effect as striking the rock. And that is where Moses failed. It is also where we are vulnerable. You see, we foolishly think that God needs us in order to accomplish his will and purpose. We foolishly think that we can help God to accomplish his plan. We foolishly think that if I do it this way, I will be more powerful. But if I do it that way, I will be less. That's what Moses failed to believe. He failed to believe that God does not. He failed to believe that God does not need our help. We read in verse 10, chapter 20. Moses said to the people in anger, "Listen, you rebel, must we bring you water out of the rock? Must we bring water out of the rock?" Moses is saying, God needs our help. God needs my help. If I strike the rock, I will be more powerful. But if I speak, I will be less. So God needs my help. I'm going to improve God's plan. No, 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 no. God did not need Moses' help. But God likes to involve us. And God is pleased if we will do just as instructed. And finally, Paul's word to the Corinthians were absolutely correct. Christ is our spiritual food. He is our spiritual drink. He is our rock from which living water gushes out. Jesus himself said, "I'm the bread of life." He also said, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. The water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. And the event in Numbers are really the same events that we encounter in our life journey with God. God promises a homeland. We don't call it Canaan. We call it heaven, or we call it God's presence. God promises rest and glory. We don't call it Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey, but we do call it the kingdom of God. We are still traveling. And until we reach the journey's end, we will travel through with much hardship and testing ahead. There will be plenty of time of dryness and hunger and deprivation. There will be time when our faith and trust are severely tested. And I believe that even in our old age, especially in our old age, it will be even more severe than ever before. God's provisions were always available, just as they were throughout the entire 40 years of journey. God's provision the same way, always available to us. It's just a matter of choice. How well do we want to travel? There's so many characters in the book of Numbers. It's just a matter of choice. Whose travel style do we want to imitate and claim as mine? Some people travel light. Some people travel way down with tons and tons of luggages. Some people travel well. Some people travel grumbling. Some people travel with complaint. Some people travel with joy. Look at Miriam, Aaron. How about Moses? And how about those 250 tribal leaders, tribal chiefs, chapter 16? How about Korah, Dathan, Abiram? How about Caleb or Joshua? How about the rest of the community? It's our choice. Whose travel style do we want to keep? Let it be our encouragement to us all. Travel well. Travel strong. Travel with joy. Travel with faith. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for keeping these words in front of us. Thank you for Paul's reminder that these words are kept and set before our eyes for our warning and for our example. Lord, may we choose to travel with you in our remaining journey. Travel well with obedience. Travel well with joy and thankfulness. Travel well with obedience in every turn. And Lord, may every trial and testing comes, we believe and we trust. Strengthen us when we are vulnerable. At times when we are angry, at times when we are tired, at times when our faith falter. Strengthen us. Keep us in your grace. Hear our prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.